Amen. Well, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We left off at verse 10, so we're going to pick up from verse 11 and to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 22, and this is the alliance for and against the Lord's anointed. And here we have one of the shocking instances of Saul's treachery against God's people. And yet we see the greater picture in that as well. So 1 Samuel 22, beginning with verse 11, this is the reading of God's word. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Shaul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Shaul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Isai conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of his household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Shaul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Shaul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me.'" Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to say Niman Hao to our Taiwanese brethren at EBCT. We pray for you and we think of you all the time and we long to see you. It was so good to chat with the Gears, the video chat this past Sunday. And we thank the Lord for you all and your growth and your faithfulness. And we hope to visit soon. Well, in this section of scripture, we see that Saul, in his paranoid madness and his rage, decides to annihilate an entire town of people. It wasn't enough that he killed all the male priests. He had to give an order that all their offspring also would die. Both men, women, young and old, even all the animals. In the previous segment of scripture in the chapter, we've found David's entire household being protected under the benevolent leadership of David's, the Lord's anointed David. But in this section of scripture, we find Ahimelech and his entire household, minus his son, Abiathar, being mass murdered under the brutal reign and the dictatorship of Saul. He's acting more like a secular leader each and every day. He is like a king, like every nation had. The elders of the people and the people, when they asked for a king and they chose king, they were glad with Saul, they had no idea what they're getting into. Of course, the Lord knew, and this is what would happen. We've also seen Saul's jealous paranoia, suspecting conspiracy between David and Jonathan. And he used that to call for an entire staff meeting, and he addressed them as "you sons of Benjamin." And then he referred to David as you son of Jesse. And here now, Ahimelech is "you son of Ahitub." In all these references, it's a pejorative statement, distancing himself from these people, refusing to call them by their names. And we can see his fury, his anger, and his resentment against each one of these groups of people. Saul is a great danger to whoever is around him. While his staff were speechless, they're in fear, Doeg the Edomite, an evil opportunist, breaks the silence, and he speaks. We notice, though, that he carefully omitted certain critical details, but he gave just enough information so that Saul would have an idea that there's a great conspiracy going on, that the priests are in on it, and Ahimelech is the key ringleader in this section of conspiracy. And so Saul has this evil suspicion over the priesthood. While David is being guided by the godly prophet, Prophet Gad, Saul is being counseled by a godless heathen, Doeg the Edomite. And Edomites are known throughout the Old Testament, and there's one reference in the New Testament as well, as the arch enemy of God's people. They have been consistently going against God and his people, attacking God's people without any provocation. The Edomite that I'm talking about, of course, in the New Testament is Herod the Great, who's called an Idumean. That's a Greek transliteration of Edom, Edomites, the descendant of Esau, the twin brother of Israel or Yaakov. There they are, they're brothers, and yet this one, like Esau, was constantly hostile. His descendants are always the enemies. Here is Doeg the Edomite, a representative of the hostility of those people. He has no compunctions about killing any Israelite. Doesn't care if they're laity, clergy, doesn't matter. As long as he gets in good with the king, King Saul. He's an opportunist. While nobody else wants to do dirty work, Doeg the Edomite says, no problem. And he kills the priests. And he leads the armies to finish the job at Nov. In this section of scripture, we find that Saul not only believes in Doeg's report against Ahimelech, his corrupt and suspicious mind thinks of a greater conspiracy that includes the entire priesthood. Any little detail that Saul absorbs into his corrupt thinking, now he processes it in a hostile way, and he attacks those people that he suspects it is not for him. If he has any sense that they are favorable to David, in his hatred for David, he now takes his vengeance upon these people. And that's why Ahimelech said the wrong thing at the wrong place to the wrong person. Ahimelech said what was positive to King Saul, and that cost it not only his life, his family, and his extended relatives. And yet, we learn from the book of 1 Samuel that that was a fulfilled prophecy. It is not that God intended for evil men to do their evil. It is that God can even use human evil for his sovereign purposes. So there is that greater picture, the macro picture that we must not forget in this chapter. Because this is, in effect, the penultimate fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So Saul's corrupt thinking and jealous paranoia drives him to heinous crime that cannot be reversed. No one else in the entire Bible has done what Saul here has done. And we shall see in a little bit that he now becomes the model for all the wicked kings and even queens like Athaliah who are compared to Saul's treachery. That's why Saul in one generation just cuts off the entire royal lineage and God transfers that lineage to David and David's lineage. In the previous passage, we will see the we've seen the alliance for the Lord's anointed. In this segment, we're going to see the antagonism against the Lord's anointed. So let's take a look at, first of all, verse 11, the summons. The summons here. Not knowing what to expect, the priests dutifully appear before the king. When the king sends someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, a son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, all of them came to the king. Of course, we're recognize that they're all male representatives who were heads of their own households who could come. It was a 2-mile journey from Nob to where Saul was in Gibeah, so they all dutifully appeared. Any hopes of their summons being positive is shattered immediately as they find themselves as defendants of a royal court proceeding. The charge is crime against the king, high treason. And here we have verses 12 to 13, the accusation. Notice how Saul distances himself, doesn't even call Ahimelech the priest by his name, calls him son of Ahitub. And Ahitub responds in dutiful submission, "Here I am, my lord." Verse 13, Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the sons of Isai conspired against me?" Notice the accusation. Accusation is conspiracy against the king, in collusion with the son of Jesse. The three specific charges are here. First, in that you have given him bread, supplying the enemy with provisions. Second charge, arming the enemy with weapons and a sword. Third charge, giving guidance and counsel to the enemy through divine aid, inquired of God. Now, anyone could help with provisions, bread and sword, but only priests could inquire of God. So this third charge is most serious. The sum total of aiding and abetting the enemy is that the enemy would rise up in ambush against the king. In other words, Saul put 1, 2, 3 charges together and an equal sign, and it says, you have actually aided the enemy and abetted them so that they could overthrow the government through a coup d'etat. You are, in fact, part of a coup d'etat. You are co-conspirators with son of Jesse, is what he's charging. Obviously, these are serious charges. Ahimelech was not expecting this. None of the priests were. But having a clear conscience, Ahimelech now responds to the king, giving a better picture of the whole situation than how Saul so crookedly envisioned. Verse 14, the response regarding David's innocence. Notice the multiple fold of response. There's actually fourfold response of Ahimelech. Bewildered by the charges, he raises his objections in the form of questions which highlight the obviousness of David's standing in Israel and in the king's court, that Saul has all these things twisted and mixed up, and that he's actually making false charges, and it is far, far from reality. Notice the way Ahimelech raises his issues. First, he says, David is faithful. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Notice Ahimelech refers to David by his name and not as son of Jesse, as Saul's distant and derisive reference is. Also notice Ahimelech's speech regarding David's faithfulness is formed in a question, not a statement. He's not making a bold statement. He's making a rhetorical remark by raising a form of a question that causes the listener and all who are there listening to assess. Who's more faithful than David? Will the man step forward? That's the kind of question it is. I mean, there's nobody who's more faithful than David. How do you know? Because everybody were afraid, and David stepped forward to defeat Goliath. And David led all the victories for Saul. That's the whole idea. Nobody's more faithful than David. In other words, Ahimelech is appealing to common knowledge that everyone who knew David, which was a lot of people, especially in his cabinet, especially the soldiers who follow him, they should have known, and they do know. The second rhetorical question is, even the king's son-in-law. David is not only faithful, he's family. Ahimelech also states the fact that David's standing in his relationship to Saul is his son-in-law. Therefore, he's a trusted member of the extended family. After all, wasn't Saul the one who gave his daughter in marriage to David? And so to imagine David, the son-in-law, anywhere near a conspirator to overthrow his father is just far from reality, is what Ahimelech is trying to convey. The third support for David's character is that he's trustworthy. Furthermore, David has been entrusted with an important position in Saul's army as captain over the king's guard. All those facts add up to one thing. How can anyone fathom or even assume David's conspiracy against the king? Since he's captain over the king's guard, if he had an opportunity to do so, he could have easily done it. He could have knocked off Saul's head long time ago. Yet he's all alone. He hasn't done anything to harm Saul. Fourth and finally, it says David's favored and is honored in your house. Notice this final question mark basically links all four sections as a one big multiple question, including four segments. Here it is. On top of all the truths about David standing before the king's court, he is most honored through his achievements. No one in Israel had achieved more honor than David. And he took that honor and bestowed it upon the king and made Saul's reputation great as well. The sum total of Ahimelech's response regarding David's character and deeds highlight the insane charges that Saul was making. So here's an interesting point. Saul's hostility and his threats was an opportunity for Ahimelech. Every evil word against the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, for us, is an opportunity for us to defend and to promote and to explain our Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, we need to do the same, because we live in a world where people speak against the Lord's anointed. Praise and exalt his excellencies. That's what we can do. Ahimelech just simply stated the obvious. And we must also state the obvious. And to correct all the evil bias of the accuser. It's an opportunity. You know, I love it when we have an opportunity as Christians to speak and correct and to teach and rebuke. Those are wonderful opportunities. Look at verse 15, the response regarding Ahimelech's innocence here. Verse 15, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? That's a questionable statement. We don't know exactly what Ahimelech meant. It could go both ways. I take the view he just means it's a rhetorical question. Saying, David has a habit of inquiring of God. He's giving an answer to that final third charge, major charge. You sought the direction of God for him. I believe that Ahimelech is saying, well, he has a habit of doing that. I mean, it's not like I did it, started today. That could be one way. Another way he could say is, I've never even had an opportunity to meet David, and David, you know, is busy over there doing soldiering thing. I'm over here at Nov. I've never done this. Then what makes you think that I just started doing this today? That could be another way of looking at it, completely opposite. So I take the former view that David, because Nov was only 2 miles away from Gibeah, probably took leave as often as he could and sought the council, because when he came to Ahimelech, he already had Goliath's sword ready. It says, the one that you deposit, it's here. So it seems like he frequented there. Well, we take that view, and the narrator here then masterfully injects this truth into the rhetorical response of Ahimelech, highlighting David's habitual and routine act of seeking the Lord's direction and will. That is also how Ahimelech knows David's character and deeds so well. In my opinion, that's the way I read it. That's the way I believe that Ahimelech knew all these ins and outs. He must have asked, how's the king? How's the army? How are things going? He says, well, everything's going all well. And through that interaction, Ahimelech basically recognized that you're just a faithful man. You're very favored by the king. You're blessed by the Lord. May the Lord continue to bless you in your exploits and winning those battles against our enemy, the Philistines. David's frequent seeking of the priests For godly counsel and direction was something that Saul should have done, but neglected to do. And when he did summon the priest, it was to interrogate them and to put them to death. That is a direct opposite to what David does. He protects the priesthood. He seeks the priesthood for divine guidance and counsel. Saul is the opposite. And so Ahimelech here says, far be it from me. Ahimelech emphatically denies that he has anything to do with the conspiracy. In other words, the recent hostility of Saul and David's flight is too new for Ahimelech to know anything about it. He just knows that things are not well. Little did Ahimelech suspect that things were this bad, that king would all of a sudden call him and charge him of conspiracy. And so Ahimelech, in his clear conscience, in his naivete, he doesn't know what's going on. He says, do not let the king impute anything to his servant. He humbles himself and says that I am your servant. Or any of the household of my father. My family is innocent. You know, just because I am affiliated with my family, please do not point them to guilt by association. For your servant, here's the second reference, humble reference, I'm your servant, knows nothing of at all of this whole affair. And that's the truth. David had carefully and meticulously protected Ahimelech from knowing any of the details and wisely used general terms seeking his help and did not reveal any of the details. And David basically lied. He lied to cover Ahimelech. He knew that this kind of thing would happen. He didn't want Ahimelech to be closely associated with him. He just said, I'm on the king's business. You know, my men are waiting for me. I'm just here. We need some food. It was an urgent mission that king sent, so I didn't even bring my sword. I didn't want anything to delay me, and here I am. I need a weapon. I need some food. Can you help me out here? That's what he said. Well, Ahimelech strongly and humbly appeals to Saul to rescind those false charges because he has absolutely no knowledge. Therefore, he could not be guilty of any of this. That's his response. Now let's look at verses 16 to 17, the command to now murder. Here is Saul's rendering of judgment, verse 16. But the king said, you shall surely die. Saul does not believe in Ahimelech's testimony. To Saul, Ahimelech's testimony is tantamount to admission of guilt and high treason. The fact that Ahimelech did not deny giving bread and the sword makes him guilty of conspiring and aiding and abetting the king's enemy. And we've seen this phrase before, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. This was the warning against rebellion and sin in the garden. God said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And there are many references like that, you shall surely die. It is a promise. But when it comes from God as a warning, it is a promise that sticks. When it comes from Saul, it means that Saul is filled with anger. He can't get revenge at David. So he's angry at everyone who's associated with David, even those who may not be associated with him, just for the fact that Ahimelech had an encounter with David. And David somehow benefited from that encounter is good enough for Saul to say, you're going to die. Contrast Saul's callous and bloodthirsty heart with David's statement. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 24. We're going to cheat a little bit and go forward. Look at verse 10. When David had the opportunity, right, to kill Saul, notice what he says in 1 Samuel 24:10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not. Take a look at that. I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And later he would rebuke an Amalekite with the same rationale. Remember the Amalekite who lied and said he just found Saul's dead body, right? Because he fell on his own sword, and then he took credit for it by lying. 2 Samuel chapter 1, take a look there, verse 14. David interrogated him, asked him, you're sure that you killed him? And he wanted to take credit for that because he knew that David was the enemy of Saul, and since Saul is dead, he knew that David was in charge. He wanted to reap some sort of reward for his actions. In 2 Samuel 1:14, David says, and David said to him, how is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? A wicked person. said, let your words... I'm sure he backpedaled and said, no, I just lied. I was lying. So let your words be your own guilt. And David had him executed. Jonathan had previously appealed to his father, Saul, with no effect. Now Ahimelech, the chief spiritual leader of the land, next to Samuel, also appeals with absolutely no effect to curb his evil appetite for destruction. Saul uses his power to destroy the innocent instead of protecting the innocent. Look at the rationale of his judgment in verse 17. Then the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. Now, keep this phrase in mind. Turn around. That's the English phrase. And it is a Hebrew term. And it means that literally means turn. Turn around. It often means change of direction, change of mind. But here, in this case, it means to turn to kill. As it says here, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. So keep that phrase in mind. Saul commands his troops to kill the priests of the Lord. Saul doesn't see the gravity of his command. It is deep, grave, and heinous command. He doesn't seem to understand what it means to put the Lord's servants to death on the basis of his own authority. He was a shy little errand boy who became king. Now he's acting like a tyrant, like all the nations have. I remember can't help but to think of Joseph Stalin, Lenin's henchman. He was a Bible college student, you would say seminary student. He didn't finish seminary, he became an atheist, disenchanted by God. And that's why Lenin hired him, because he knew exactly that Stalin knew enough of religion and knew how to destroy the religion. He had rejected it completely, that he needed somebody like Stalin to destroy the opiate of the masses, as he thought, as Marx said. And Lenin was a Marxist. And so Stalin went to work, and boy, what a job he did. He was a lowly nobody who had become now a leader of a large, powerful, militarized nation of Russia, who had become Soviet Union, and his legacy still lives on in many ways, even under the Russian republics. This is Saul. This is his rationale for doing what he does. Saul's double rationale for ordering the death of the priests were foolish and false, as they were evil and unjust. The first rationale is, he says, because their hand also is with David. He says, turn around, put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David. It's patently false. This is purely based on Saul's paranoia and not on facts. But it doesn't matter to somebody who's paranoid like Paul. It doesn't matter to somebody who hates David so much that anybody even cross paths, automatically becomes his enemy. Doeg the Edomite had fueled the flames of Saul's paranoia with his carefully crafted opportunistic report. And even though partially it is true, and where the things intersect is that, yeah, Ahimelech did give bread, he did provide a sword, but not because he thought this was part of a conspiracy, it's because David lied and said, I need this for king's mission. And he just dutifully complied. Saul doesn't care. It's sufficient for him to conclude that he's part of a big conspiracy. The second rationale is similar, because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it. This was also false. Ahimelech testified of the truth with a clear conscience. He had no knowledge whatsoever. And yet Saul says, he knew and didn't reveal it, didn't report. Well, for Ahimelech, what's their report? He didn't suspect any conspiracy. He didn't know that David was an archenemy with the king. None of this was part of his purview, so how could he do anything about it? Here's the refusal to follow the judgment. It seems that Saul's men were more spiritually attuned and astute than Saul was. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Sensing the irrationality of the command and the difficulty of slaying the Lord's priests, these were Israelites. I mean, they have to go to the priests to worship God. These are the people who helped them to worship God. I mean, could you imagine, you know, testifying against your own pastor and your own elders in a court of law? Could you imagine? That's what you're commanded to do? Of course, we wouldn't do it. Why should they? It says, the servants of the king were not willing and were rather choosing to receive the consequences of disobedience rather than to incur the wrath of God, because they knew exactly what that command meant. The careful reader will note that this was not the first time that Saul's men refused to obey an irrational command. Saul had intended to kill Jonathan and pronounced the same warning. And he said the same thing, "You shall surely die, Jonathan." He said that to Ahimelech. He said it to his son before. Remember? 1 Samuel 14, let's go there. 1 Samuel 14, verses 44 to 45. Shaul said, "May God do this to me and more also." Now he's invoking the name of God in his oath. "For you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Shaul, "Must Jonathan die, Yonatan, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God to this day." So the people rescued Yonatan, and he did not die. Now notice what was happening. Saul made a rash vow, found out that Jonathan disobeyed the vow. He got furious because, obviously, his command, his rash vow, was counteracted by his own son, who didn't have the knowledge of that, and ate something. There's a prohibition of eating anything until the victory is complete. That was a rash thing. It was a rash statement. Now he's going to follow up with another rash command to, "You shall surely die, Jonathan." So the people came around and protected him. Now here are the people refusing to obey Saul's command. Now this is ominous because, on the one hand, it teaches us important lessons that no matter how powerful or authoritative a human being may be, they cannot override the authority of God. You and I have absolute confidence in following God's command, refusing human authority. Because I know sometimes human authority can be pitted against the Lord's authority. Can't do it. But another thing is that, you know, these people have more sense than Saul does. Saul is completely insane. Commanding his own son to be put to death, and now commanding the priests to be put to death. If it were not for Doeg the Edomite, none of his servants would have carried out this irrational, bloodthirsty command. But this time, there is an ungodly opportunist, Doeg the Edomite. He was the one who was lurking in the shadows, watching David's move when David encountered Ahimelech. He used that opportunity to carefully convey a message that the priests were responsible. Could it be that Doeg the Edomite was there at Nov, not going through his Gentile conversion to Yahweh, but perhaps because this was also a city of penance, they was actually sent there to pay penance. In other words, pay the penalty or be disciplined by the priests. That's an interesting thought. And if that were the case, then he has an axe to grind against the priests. He doesn't like them. They're the ones who kept him accountable, and probably he had to serve there for a number of days to pay penance for some irregularity that he committed. Now that's a thought. It's not the dogmatic. It's not the gospel truth. That's something to think about. Whatever it is, Doeg doesn't seem to have any compunctions, and he carries out Saul's command way too meticulously. There's always seems to be someone who does not fear God or shun evil. Always. The world has never had a shortage of wicked men who are willing to do evil. Just looking for opportunities to do so. And that's the way, I'm afraid, even in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God encompasses evil men and for a purpose. Our Lord Jesus said there will be wheat among the chaff, goats among the sheep. One of the 12 disciples was a traitor. There's always people who are waiting for opportunity to do evil against the Lord and his people. Verse 18, then the king said to Doeg. Now, Saul, is commanding his troops. None of them are complying. They're afraid and they're just kind of backing off, saying, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And you could just see Saul getting more angry and more incensed. He's looking around and he sees Doeg. Why would he command Doeg? Because he's an Edomite. He has no love for the Israelites. He doesn't care about Israelite religion. Priests or no priests, he doesn't care. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around. You turn around. Remember that phrase I told you to pay attention to? That's what Saul commanded. And it says, Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked. In the Hebrew text, there's a pronoun for emphasis. It says, he himself attacked. That's the sense of the Hebrew. In other words, it seems to indicate that none of the Israelites followed him. He did it all on his own. There's a lot of stabbing and hacking going on here, Doeg. No compunctions. David uses that same term later on. Turn around, Hebrew verb savav, to describe his responsibility of not turning around and killing Doeg when he had the chance. We'll get to that in a moment. Doeg, being an Edomite, had no problems. Edomites are frequently persecuting God's people. Here, he is doing what his ancestors have done. And the later Edomite, Herod the Great, will do what Doeg has done, mercilessly slaughtering the babies of Bethlehem just to ensure that there's no competition to his throne. I mean, this guy is old and he's about to die. He'd probably die that very same year, B.C. 4. And yet he made sure that babies 2 and under are killed. Just a wicked man. The heart of the Edomite and their hatred against the Jews. How the faithful David had been shunned by Saul, driven into exile by him, and yet the wicked Doeg is employed by Saul and now becomes his henchman. Probably got promoted after doing this one. Doeg probably let King know, King, I'm loyal and faithful. You can count on me. I've done what nobody else wanted to do. I've obeyed your orders. Remember me, O King. I'm tired of being the head of the shepherds. You know, let me command some troops. Give me a higher position. Saul, he doesn't care. Okay. You promised me you'll get David for me. You go up. This is a problem. You know, when Doeg has Saul, and Saul only has Doeg, and nobody else listens, but a Doeg listens, this is a huge problem. It's a problem. And a birds of a feather flock together, but it is a huge problem for Saul, because Saul has no one else in his insane hatred for the Lord's anointed, except an arch enemy of God's people, like Doeg, treacherous man like him. You're in a heap of trouble when no one follows you except somebody like this. Sometimes when I look at some of the leadership and I look at who are in their cabinet or who are in their staff, and if in the case of a church, who are the elders and the deacons and the servants of the church, and you just kind of shake your head and go, that is trouble. That's a heap of trouble. Verse 19, and he struck Nob, the city of the priests, and the edge of the sword with both men, women, children, infants, also oxen, donkeys, sheep, and he struck the edge of the sword. Now, you're probably guessing at this time, this kind of massive mass murder treachery is pretty violent, pretty extensive. You've read this before. We've studied the Old Testament quite a bit, you know, going all the way from the commands that God has given to Moses, all the way down through Joshua and the conquest. We've studied this before. The treachery of Saul and his use of Doeg the Edomite, the axeman, to slaughter innocent lives did not just end with the priest. It continued 2 miles away at the city of the priests of Nob. Doeg's actions against the descendants of Ithamar. Now remember who these were. These priests at Nob were the descendants of Ithamar. Aaron had 4 sons, right? The 2 of them, Nadab and Abihu, died because they offered strange fire, Leviticus chapter 10, before the Lord. But there's the Phinehas and Ithamar, All right, the Ithamarite line, Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, by the way, were Ithamarites. And the household of Eli were judged. Remember that? And who killed the household of Eli? Who killed Phinehas and Hophni? They were the Philistines, foreigners in the battlefield. In that incident, the sins of the priests caused their own deaths. But here, in this incident, the sin of the king causes the death of the priests. But the ironic twist about this whole thing is the intersecting line is that both of these priests, the group of priests, have been killed, put to death by foreigners. One's by the Philistines and another by an Edomite. All the members of the household as well as the animals were killed. We've seen this before when you kill people along with animals, indiscriminately, old, young, even kids, women, animals, everything. What's the word that comes to your mind? That's right. We studied that Hebrew word, remember? The guttural? Cherem. Remember that one? The ban. According to the ban. Cherem. Wipe out everything. And remember how cherem was practiced? It was only practiced during a short period of time, in the conquest time, where the Canaanites who were living in the land not only refused to leave, but they became a sore spot in Israel by tempting them to disobey Yahweh. That was the reason why the Lord said, destroy them. And they only practiced this with a short amount of time span in their national history, never to be repeated again. They haven't done this. If you read Israel's history very carefully, they didn't repeat this year after year, generation after generation, century after century. That's not how it happened. David did not wipe out all the people, all the Gentiles. No, actually, those who came to Yahweh and believe in Yahweh, like Rahab, were spared, she and her family. Remember what cherem was? It was only toward those antagonists who not only resisted Yahweh, but who were enticing the Israelites to forsake Yahweh and sin against him. That is exactly what the Lord tried to prevent, and he knew who exactly what these people were, and they were the Canaanite people. The gross, immoral, sensual, health, wealth, prosperity Canaanites. They're the ones who would subvert Yahweh worship. Now, so this cherem, as we've studied thoroughly in the book of Joshua and so forth, is what's being practiced here. And yet this is against Israelites, not just any Israelites. These are family members of the priests. To perpetrate this heinous act against Yahweh's Aaronic priesthood is an unthinkable crime. Contrary to Saul's reluctance to kill the Amalekites against the command of the Lord, Saul seems to have no problems wiping out the innocent Israelites. Remember how he refused to kill Agag the Amalekite? And that's what got him into huge trouble? And he was forsaken? Remember that? 1 Samuel 15:9. Let's go review that quickly. 1 Samuel 15:9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and fatlings and lambs and all that was good and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now there, Saul basically circumvented, modified God's command for his own personal benefit. He wanted glory by saving Agag for the big parade and then probably kill him in front of everybody, showing how big and macho and what a warrior he is. He saved all the good stuff for himself and his men because he needed to reward them. He was clearly commanded to practice cherem there against the Amalekites for God's judgment, but he refused to do that. So remember who finished the job? Samuel finished the job. Now we see now that Saul is practicing cherem that he refused against the Amalekites. He's practicing it to the Lord's priests. This is unparalleled in Israel's history. By the way, we clearly see the depths of which Saul is willing to go to promote his evil purposes. This is how much he hates David, I want you to know. While refusing to promote the purposes of God in his evil act of mass murder, Saul totally and finally deprives himself from any hope of help from God. There's not even a room for repentance anymore. There are no priests. How are you going to repent? According to the Mosaic law, you have to go offer sacrifices. How are you going to do that? No priests. We must understand that evil acts are in themselves judgment of God and distance and separation. It is so surprising, or not so, that Saul later on seeks a witch, a medium, Endor. That's how far he is from the purposes of God. And we come to this final segment where the alliance to the Lord's anointed is strengthened. The antagonism toward the Lord's anointed is clearly evidenced there. But now in this final segment, we see what we have started seeing in the very beginning of the chapter. People flocking to David, staying with him. Here is one individual flocking, can't use the term flock, running to David and allying himself with him. And here we see a beautiful picture. And yet this is quite troubling as well. Verse 20, but one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Evyatar, escaped and fled after David. Now, in God's providence, one of the priests, the son of Ahimelech, manages to escape. That's a powerful theme in the entire Bible. God preserves a righteous remnant. If you go back, like 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 11 thereabouts. I'm not quite sure of the chapter, but 2 Kings, where Joash appears, Joash. And Joash was a young lad who was protected from the wicked queen Athaliah, who just got rid of all the royalty because she wanted power for herself. Terrible treachery as well. And yet, everybody was killed except this little boy. And what's amazing about that story is that so many biblical prophecies were dependent on him living. That's what's amazing. If you're a student of prophecy, you know, like, a ton of prophecies are dependent on that. And you see God preserving him. You're just so close. It's just razor thin close to the edge of the precipice. And yet the Lord says, no, no, not yet. My purposes will not be accomplished this way. And I will ensure my purposes will be accomplished this way. And he directs the steps. He protects. He redirects. It's an amazing, amazing testament to God's sovereignty. Here is that testament. It's so meticulous. It's a powerful theme. The Lord protected babies from Pharaoh. And remember how he protected Moses? One baby. You know how monumental Moses' life really was in the history of Israel and the revelation of the Word of God? Very important. That baby was protected, not drowned in the River Nile. The Lord spared Rahab. Oh, how was her life instrumental? Because she is one of the long list of people in the Messiah's lineage. She's an ancestor, Rahab. Joash, of course, as I mentioned. How about Mordecai? Man, Mordecai and Esther during the time, that was a dicey moment, wasn't it? An entire Jewish people. And yet the Lord did not allow that. You see, there are these little junctions in history. Herod came, but yet an angel warned Joseph to already flee. And so Herod's henchmen came and slaughtered babies in Bethlehem, but they're one step too late. Jesus and Joseph and Mary had already escaped to Egypt. We see the pattern and the themes, a powerful theme in the Bible, that God protecting the righteous remnant. Now, much time has elapsed, and we may not remember the Lord's prophecy of judgment against the house of Eli and the Ithamarite priests through the undisclosed man of God who came to Eli, who brought the message in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But let's take a look there. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to specifically highlight just two verses for the sake of time. 1 Samuel 2, verse 31. Listen to what the man of God says to Eli. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house. Notice, not just the house of Eli, his strength, but the strength of your father's house. That's Ithamarite priesthood, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Wow. Saul and Doeg's brutal mass murder is squarely their responsibility. They're guilty for that. But recognize that the Lord God is sovereign. He is so sovereign that he even allows sinful acts of men to fulfill his sovereign purposes. Our God is so sovereign that he allows Satan and his wiles to be included in his perfect ordained purpose. He is that much in control. But recognize also the fulfillment of verse 33, 1 Samuel 2:33. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. God's word is so clear and precise. Could verse 33 be the fulfillment of Abiathar's protection? Everybody dies except Abiathar. His promise is so true and accurate, and yet how complex is the outworking of our sovereign God? It's so mysterious. Can any man fathom this and figure this out and see this coming? Nobody can. And yet after it is passed, we see, wow, that's amazing. Those are divine fingerprints of the Almighty God. Using the same language of flight to describe the plight of David, now the narrator describes Abiathar's flight in the same manner. We discover that Abiathar had managed to secure the ephod as he escaped. So we're going to cheat a little bit again and go to 23, verse 6. 1 Samuel 23, verse 6. This is how masterfully the narrator reserves key details for latter telling, rather than the historical chronological context for the moment, so that he can weave in the current situation with the events of the past, making a tapestry of a bigger picture stick together. Look at 1 Samuel 23, verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah. Now we even know where that place was. Abiathar met David. That he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now that's that special vestment that only priests wore, that he get to tell and discern the will of God. So notice how the narrator links these important themes and weaving critical materials together from the previous chapter and this chapter. That's why he reserves those little details and then he puts them over here, even though that very event happened in the previous chapter. That's a powerful and masterful literary technique. It's like a flashback in a movie. There's a reason why the director or the producer wants you to see at this point something that occurred in the past through like a flashback. There's a reason for that. It's a powerful storytelling device that brings vividness and thematic connections. That's what's happening here, literally. Now, look at verse 21. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. The report of mass murder of the priests and their families brought great sorrow and great regret to David's soul. Now here, what we have is a depiction of David's regret. David regrets what he had done. Or shall we say more technically, he regrets what he had not done. And notice what he regrets. Verse 22. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Notice what his regret was. David says, I had enough suspicion and I understood the character of Doeg the Edomite that he would go tell Saul and Saul would do what he would do and the chain of events would trigger and that would result in your family and all these priests dying. I had enough suspicion back then. I should have done what I needed to do, but I didn't do it. Now, what is that thing that David is saying he's regretting, that what he should have done? What is it? Not go to Nov? No, that's too late. He's already there. What could he have done to prevent anything like this? That's right. That's right. David regrets not killing Doeg the Edomite. Now, is that a godly regret? Well, if you think about it, if you had enough suspicion that Doeg the Edomite was a wicked man, it's not even an Israelite, you see what he has done, David must have known something. He said, I knew. He had enough suspicion, enough knowledge, enough information for him to do that. But something was a hesitation and he chose not to. That split-second decision in David's decision-making process of just taking the bread, taking the sword, and taking off and not really sticking around and dealing and cleaning up the background there, dealing with Doeg, David begins to regret. And here, David uses the same term that was used to describe Doeg's actions in verse 18 when Saul commanded Doeg to turn around and attack the priests, Savav, that same verb is here. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. That's really interesting phrasing here. David takes full responsibility. The Hebrew pronoun I is emphatic. It says, Anochi Savoti. He says, I turned around. Had a change of direction. David greatly regrets his negligence. He considers that negligence to prevent the deaths of Abiathar's family and relatives. Let's pause for a moment and reflect on that, because I believe that the Bible brings that out. Why is David filled with regrets right now? At that split-second decision that he had an opportunity to do, but he didn't. Did he know for certain that all these bad consequences would come? No, he didn't know for certain, but he had enough suspicion that he is regretting. What does this teach us? That the Lord God is so sovereign that he even allows unworked, unfulfilled, and unexecuted things in the past to leave regrets in our minds. He is so sovereign that he can even use that in the equation for his grand purposes. You got regrets? I got regrets. You got regrets? We all have like I shoulda, woulda, coulda moments, right? Oh, if I just, I had enough suspicion, I should have done that. I should not have been there. Or I should not have befriended that guy. Or I should have known this. I should have avoided that. Yeah, we have regrets. But God is so sovereign that he can even use that for his greater purposes and for our good. Now, brothers and sisters, that takes faith to receive that and make that yours. Apostle Paul said, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, foreordained before the foundation of the world, and he just kind of keeps on in his introduction in the epistle to the Romans. He's saying, well, what is he saying? What is Paul saying about himself? Paul saying that God saved me sovereignly after I had persecuted the church. You know how much regret Paul would have had? I mean, you can tell how much regret he had. He had a lot, and he writes about it. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. God had mercy on me, and I was a blasphemer. I even called people to blaspheme. I've done a lot of things, and yet not I. It's an unregenerate me, but it is I. But by the grace of God, he has forgiven me, made me an apostle. What is Paul saying? He's saying, God in his sovereignty saved me, not before I committed all those things and prevented me from making those errors. No, he saved me afterwards in his foreordained plan. So what? So Paul said that when he had given me all kinds of gifts, powers, and abilities, I mean, Paul had incredible powers and abilities, shall we say, tremendous power of the Holy Spirit. He said, yet not I would not become proud. To keep him humble, right? I mean, is God sovereign? That sovereign? Yes. More than you and I could ever think. But he causes all things for the good. David takes full responsibility. This grief was a strong motivating factor for David. And what did he do? He protected Abiathar. He made him a priest. Even long after he had become king, we see Abiathar serving him throughout his entire tenure. Only when Solomon becomes king is Abiathar removed in 1 Kings chapter 2. And then Zadok is replaced. Zadok replaces Abiathar. That is the final, ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of 1 Samuel 2, where the man of God comes and pronounces an oracle that the Ithamarite priest would no longer sit. It would be the Zadokite priest line. Among the four sons of Aaron, it would be through that faithful priest, Phinehas. And this is how God is faithful to his word. But David's grief and his regret was a strong motivator to protect the lone survivor of the household of Ahimelech. And even for that, Ahimelech, God blesses Ahimelech by leaving him a survivor. So you notice how Eli and his household is judged immediately, right away. God's plan and purposes for the Ithamarite priests who were corrupt is dealt with summarily. And yet, among the few faithful within that clan, God doesn't ignore. He doesn't kind of broad brush everybody. This is exactly what Abraham found when Abraham asked God, are you going to wipe out two whole cities? What kind of God have I been following? I must be mistaken. What if there's 50 God? He says, no, I won't. 40? No. 30? No. 10? No. Please, one more time, let me ask. Please don't get upset at me, Lord. I'm very satisfied, but it's 99%. Here's the final one. What if there's 10 righteous? He said, no, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy them. Then he goes, okay, that's great. All right. Then I follow the right God, the God of compassion, the God of love. Yes, God of justice, but of compassion and love. That's what Abraham had discovered. And you know, this is what we're discovering, that even among the ungodly, reckless, blasphemous, abusive Ithamarite priests, household of Eli, God says he will judge. He did. But among the faithful, like Ahimelech, who helped the Lord's anointed unwittingly, and Abiathar, who attached himself to the Lord's anointed, like Rahab the harlot, who attached herself to the spies and helped them, to attach herself because of her faith in Yahweh, God does not neglect. He doesn't wipe out the righteous with the wicked. That's our God. He is so sovereign, and he's so meticulous, and yet he is so comforting, protective, and kind. So here we have the Lord's anointed, displaying and demonstrating that compassion and comfort to the one who is just as much a fugitive, perhaps more so, Abiathar, as David is. So notice what David says. He takes full responsibility for the death of his family because of that regret. Because he didn't do what he had the opportunity to do. Who could blame David? How could he have known? And yet David takes full responsibility and he regrets that. Verse 23, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. The invitation to stay with David was a comforting one for Abiathar. He certainly accepted David's offer and served David well. The you here is emphatic in Hebrew. Ata, you. For you are safe with me. And boy, was that a true statement. Abiathar was indeed safe. But also, Abiathar was God's gift to David. Because Abiathar brought the ephod, and God intended to give David divine guidance through this priest. Little did David know, but God had sovereignly put them together to serve the rest of their tenure. And after David died, Abiathar was not needed. His job was done. God's word had to be fulfilled. Now a brand new regime, Solomon, he placed Zadok in his place for whatever reason that Solomon had, but we know that God's sovereign plan and purposes was for Zadok and Zadokite priest to continue on. And guess what? We find the Zadokite priest appearing even during the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. You'll find those details as well. What's conspicuously missing in the millennial temple is the high priest. And we believe that's because the Lord Jesus plays that role of the high priest. He is the high priest. But the Zadok high priests are there in the millennial temple. So the Lord is just faithful to preserve his people to the very end. Now here's our final conclusion. We've learned some tough and mysterious truths about God's purposes from today's text. I don't know how many of you can intellectually process this. I know many of you have asked me various questions regarding human freedom and God's sovereignty. This is something that we will constantly wrestle with because there is a tension there, and the Bible leaves it in that tension. I believe that from God's vantage point, it's all resolved. From our vantage point, there's tension, a lot of tension. But for the faithful, we realize that that's what the text says. Therefore, we accept it. We apprehend it, even though we may not fully comprehend it. We don't demand to comprehend it because this is too lofty for us. As David said, as the psalmist said, it's just, your ways are too higher. You know, it's much too high for us. And so we just apprehend it. We've learned a lot of tough, mysterious things. Great, grotesque display of human evil and violence and gruesome dictatorial rule of a wicked man who is satanic. And yet God uses these things to fulfill his prophetic pronouncement that was pronounced decades and decades ago. Evil men carry out heinous crimes against innocent priests, and yet God's prophetic word is fulfilled. Saul vents his fury against the Lord's anointed by killing God's people who were falsely associated with David. And yet we discover Satan does the same in the end times. Let's read a couple of passages in Revelation, shall we? That famous chapter, chapter 12. Chapter 12 is basically a recapitulation, an entire retelling of cosmic history from the cosmic warfare in a summary fashion. And here what we find in verse 13 is fascinating. It says, when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now the woman here represents Israel. The male child, of course, is the Messiah. Right? Israel, Jesus is the true Israelite. He's the Messiah from, he's the king of the Jews, so forth. You already know all that. Look at verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. He could not damage the woman, Israel. That is because God gave her wings of an eagle and gave protection in the wilderness for 3.5 years. We know that's a chronology for the end times, the middle of 7 years, the great tribulation period. And Satan here is just angry, enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Would be what? The Israelites and those people who are one to the faith in the Messiah. Great spiritual transformation that will happen even during the great tribulation period, the latter half. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Fascinating, isn't it? To talk about the woman, Israel, and yet who says, who hold to the testimony of Jesus in the same breath. Because right now we see Israel, the majority of the Israelites do not hold to the testimony of Jesus. But during the great tribulation period, things will be changed. They will be purged. They will finally realize these. Now, why do I mention that? Because notice, Satan does the same thing in the end times. Saul vented his fury against the Lord's anointed because he couldn't kill David. He's so angry, he's killing all those associated, even tiny bit, with David. And this is what Satan does. You see, Saul is like satanic. Who does this? Who kills the innocent? Who kills the priests of the Lord? And their families? And the little ones? And all their possessions? Who does this? Who hates the Lord's anointed that much? Satan does. He's being satanic. Satanic instruments like Saul stand in a long line of wicked men who persecuted God's people because they can't get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can Satan hurt Jesus? Are you kidding? He's defeated by the Lord Jesus. He's exalted in the heavens. So what does he do? He persecutes all who are aligned with the Lord's anointed. That's why there's going to be greater and greater persecution among God's people. But our gracious Lord knows how to rescue his people from evil, as we find in 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And Peter writes this in the context of Lot, righteous Lot, who was tormented in Sodom. He rescued Lot, but he kept the wicked men for judgment. And that's the context. Abiathar, like the 400 men and their families who fled from the dark terrors of Saul because they were nobodies and they were downtrodden in the kingdom of Saul. They ran to David. David had nothing like Saul could offer. No positions, no wealth, no glory, not in his kingdom. But David could offer his loving companionship, his protective care, his shepherding leadership. That David could provide. And the 400 men brought their families and attached themselves to David. They were social outcasts and misfits, just like the people were when they followed Jesus, who accepted tax collectors and sinners, the downtrodden. He said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11. Certainly, all who attach themselves to the Lord's anointed are truly safe under his loving protection. And that's what Abiathar did. He was one of the 401, if you will. And he became a close companion of David as well. So that's a picture of what we find our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think living in Satan's world, this is it, this is like Saul's world, that we're going to find health and wealth and prosperity and happiness and all these false things that he promises us, that soon as we tick him off by being faithful to the Lord, he's going to turn around and persecute and kill as many as he can. If we think that we can live comfortably in Satan's world and not await for the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ's return and to reign in his world, then we are fools, and we're more than that. We're corrupt. We're unfit for that world. So you be the judge. There are going to be doegs in the world, who is an opportunist, who will do Satan's dirty and dark deeds. There's going to be those tyrannical people who are in power and authority who will persecute the Lord's anointed and his people. But there are those like the 400 and Abiathar who will cling to the Lord, because we know that he will be our great shepherd leader. He doesn't have a lot of things to offer in this world. As a matter of fact, he has nothing, but he has everything to offer in the world to come. And we will co-reign with Christ. We're co-inheritors with all that Jesus has. We will be his bride. We will reign, be glorious. We will be the part of the first resurrection when the Lord returns. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This is an incredible privilege and honor that we have. And only the righteous remnant that the Lord provides and protects will enjoy that. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what you've already known. And I pray that our passage tonight have reminded you of the rich blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ. How sovereign is his purposes. Let's give him praise. Father, we thank you for your sovereign purposes. And oftentimes we forget, living in this crazy, confused world where up is down and down is up, where there are men like Saul who seem to have so much power and authority, who are wielding, they command politics and economics, and they direct the course of lives, of nations even. And we seem like so tiny, like pawns tossed here and there. And yet you tell us in your word that we belong to the great King. We seem like nobodies in this world of flight from Satan, as we align with our greater David, the Lord's anointed. Help us to be comforted by him, and help us to know that we're protected in our soul by him. And the Lord Jesus, our great and eminent shepherd, will not see that a single soul will be damaged. So Lord, we throw and cast ourselves at the protective, loving, compassionate care of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the 400 did, as Abiathar did. And we give you thanks and praise for providing us such an awesome leader. And we thank you, Lord, for leading us. Lead your church and help us to stay far away from the kingdom of darkness and wait for the kingdom of the light of your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.